Most football fans have never read the NFL rulebook, and most taxpayers have never read the Internal Revenue Service Code, and most citizens of the United States have never read the American Constitution, and probably most Christians have never read the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Leviticus gets its name from Levi. Levi was one of the 12 sons of the Old Testament patriarch Jacob. Jacob, who in adulthood had his name changed to Israel, which became the name of the nation of his people and also the modern state of Israel. He had a dozen sons. And as they took over what has come to be known as the Holy Land, each one of them got a territory, sort of like the states of the United States of America. But one of the descendants of Jacob didn't get a territory. That was the descendants of Levi. Each one became a tribe that became hundreds of thousands of people, and each one had land except the tribe of Levi. For God said that he would be their inheritance and that he would take care of them. The tribe of Levi had a very special function in the nation of Israel, and that is that they did all of the responsibilities that related to their religious worship and liturgy. They were the musicians, they were the priests, they were the ones who maintained the temple. And so the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament is the rule book of the Levites. It tells all about how all these rituals were done, all of the rules by which they were to live. And like most rule books, it can be very boring reading, although also very important. One of the most interesting chapters in the Old Testament book of Leviticus is chapter 16. It shaped one of the most important, actually the highest holy day of Judaism ever since, all the way into the 21st century, and gave to us one of the most common expressions in everyday English language. For it is here in Leviticus 16 that we meet the scapegoat. Actually, it's the only place in the entire Bible that you can meet the scapegoat, because it's the only place that the scapegoat is mentioned. Azazel is the scapegoat's name. That comes from two Hebrew words. The Az means goat, and the Azazel means, it actually comes from a Hebrew verb that means to go away. So Leviticus 16 tells the story of the goat that got away with sin. Here it is in Leviticus 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area: with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He is to put on the sacred linen tunic with linen undergarments next to his body. He is to tie the linen sash around him and put on the linen turban. These are sacred garments, so he must bathe himself with water before he puts them on. From the Israelite community, he is to take two male goats for a sin offering and a ram offering for a burnt offering. Aaron is to offer the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. Then he is to take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He is to cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat whose lot falls to the Lord and sacrifice it for a sin offering. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony, so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger 7 times before the atonement cover. He shall then slaughter the goat for the sin offering for the people and take its blood behind the curtain and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. He shall sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. He is to do the same for the tent of meeting, which is among them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make the atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and the whole community of Israel. Then he shall come out of the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. He shall take some of the bull's blood and some of the goat's blood and put it on all the horns of the altar. He shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times to cleanse it and to consecrate it from the uncleanness of the Israelites. When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. What we've just read here from this rule book called Leviticus is one bloody, messy, violent ritual. Bulls and rams and other animals were dragged into the temple, pulled with a rope, pushed. It was there that their throats were cut, and it was a tortuous sight and sound. Most of the people didn't see it. They could just hear the sounds that were coming. And when the sacrifice was made, there was blood everywhere. There was blood on the ground and on the altar and on the curtains that were part of this place of worship called a tabernacle and all over the priest. So there were blood spatterings on his face and his clothes and his hands were stained with and covered with blood. It's the kind of thing that nobody here would probably ever want to witness. I mean, it's the kind of thing you don't want to see. And if there were a film crew there, and if pictures were taken of this, in our culture, at the end, there would have to be a statement that said, live animals were used, and they suffered and they died in this unimaginable ritual. So why would God do this? Why would God choose to order such a scene? Because isn't the God of the Bible a God of love and kindness and gentleness and peace and generosity? Well, the whole point of this entire ritual is that sin is serious stuff. That sin is ugly and violent and painful, and that sin is always messy. It always has terrible sounds and terrible sights and awful pain, and that it always leads to death, that the two are always connected, that sin that sometimes starts out so simply, without exception, ends up as never innocent or pleasant or easy. The simplest definition of sin is missing the mark. It's kind of like the person that tries to jump across a canyon and misses the other side. Or this is someone that takes a gun and points it at a target, totally misses the target, hits a steel post, it ricochets back, and hits the shooter in the head. Misses the mark, and then suffers the consequences of that. But probably most of us don't need a definition, because most of us, probably most of the time, know what sin is, whether we can define sin or not. Although, I'll admit that there are times when we rationalize a great deal You know, we say that something that is obviously sin and we probably know deep in our hearts is terribly wrong isn't, or that we were somehow justified in it. Or there are times when, for whatever justification or for whatever ignorance, we simply don't know and we need to be told. We need to be told what is sin. And there are specific examples that sin is taking something that belongs to somebody else, that telling a lie is sin, that sex outside of marriage is sin, that dishonoring parents is sin, that murdering another person is sin, that hating another person so that you'd like to have that person dead, although you don't actually kill them, that also is sin, that behaving unjustly to someone who is poor or someone who is unable to defend herself or himself, that that is sin, that making an idol and worshiping it, that's sin, that actually loving anything or anybody more than God is sin. And the Hebrew people learned this lesson, or at least they were taught it well. It was the lesson that sin always keeps us from God, that we do it and it hurts. It hurts us, it hurts other people, and that sin has to be dealt with. So God, in his amazing mercy, agreed to this system of sacrificial animals, and they died for the sins that the people had committed. They were substituted. The animals took the sinner's place. At the very end of Leviticus 16 came a command to hold this ceremony every year. And Jews had done sort of this type of ceremony or the intent of it ever since, Leviticus 16:34. This is to be a lasting ordinance for you. Atonement is to be made once a year for all the sins of the Israelites. So, depending on the calendar, because the Jewish calendar is different than the standard calendar that we use in America, so every year in late September or early October, this year it's the 6th of October, comes what is called Yom Kippur. It comes from two Hebrew words. Yom is the word for day, and Kippur is the word for atonement. So it is the Day of Atonement. When it was first instituted, and those first years out in a wilderness when the Hebrew people were making their journey from captivity in Egypt to freedom in their promised land, they must have looked forward to Yom Kippur with great enthusiasm. Because in their sense of how everything hung together, once forgiven sins were repeated, and the guilt began to build up, and there was this sense of distancing from God, and they wanted to get it fixed. They wanted to get things right. They wanted a right relationship with God. And so they would start counting down the days to their highest, holiest day, more sacred and more important than the Passover itself, to the Day of Atonement. They would count down until this bloody ceremony, this violent ritual, would once again atone for their sins. They would have a clean slate and they would start all over again. I try to imagine the emotions that must have gripped them on Yom Kippur. And that's what I would like us to do, is try to get a feel of what they felt. And so I invite you to take the post-it note that's in your printed program and take it out and take a pen or a pencil and write on there a sin, a specific sin that's your sin, not somebody else's. And if you don't have a post-it note, get any other piece of paper, or if you're near someone who seems to have an especially little sin, then tear theirs in half, and you can use half of theirs, and they can use the other half of theirs. But let's go ahead and do it. All right, write a specific sin. If that's just too embarrassing to do, then mentally write it on there. And some plastic bags are going to be passed around, and just put the sin, the note, in there, assuring you that nobody is going to read this. This is simply between you and God. It's like the Day of Atonement when you get forgiveness to get rid of your sin. In ancient Israel, it was the high priest who represented the people to God. In their setup of doing things, the high priest was always a Levite. That is, he belonged to that tribe of Levi, and he was always a descendant of Aaron. Aaron was the first high priest, and he was the brother of Moses. So every high priest that came thereafter was a descendant of Aaron. Now, what is really interesting in this Leviticus 16 story is that the priest had to first atone for his own sin. So before he could do this for everybody else and be their representative, he had to offer a sacrifice and he had to get right with God for himself and for his children and for everybody else in his family. And in his case, he had to sacrifice a bull. Leviticus 16:11 says that Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. Now again, try to imagine the emotions that into the tabernacle, this tent of meeting, comes a bull, and he puts his hands on the head of this animal, and he confesses his sins and the sins of the members of his own family. And this animal is looking at him with a curiosity of what is this all about? And then he has this amazing, awful responsibility to take out a knife and slit the throat of that bull and to watch it die and to touch its blood, knowing all the time it's because of the sin that he just confessed. It's because of what he did and what members of his household did. Sense his emotions. Verse 14 says, he is to take some of the bull's blood and with his finger sprinkle it on the front of the atonement cover, and then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. This is all to atone for sin. To atone means to cover up. So the idea is that sins are totally known by and exposed to God, even if nobody else knows. And that this blood is sort of spread over the top of the sin so that it is taken care of. It's covered over. A person is made right with God. Now, one more thing. There were collective sins as well as individual sins. So the nation of Israel not only had the individual sins that everybody had done, but they also had the sins that they were guilty of as a nation that they had done corporately. So Yom Kippur was the day when all of those sins were to be taken care of and forgiven, and it was starting all over again. It was powerful. But there was a problem with this ceremony. And the problem was it was all in private because nobody else was allowed to go into the tent of meeting. In fact, when the high priest went in there, he had to take incense and he had to burn it in this most holy place to create a cloud of smoke because he was going into the place on earth where God most exhibited his presence. And to walk into the presence of God was not only a wonderful thing, but as we sing, it was awesome to be in the presence of God, so awesome that it could actually kill you. So it lessened the visibility in this context of meeting God in this place. And then the blood was offered and the forgiveness was granted. But the people didn't see this. They weren't there. And while I assume that they believed all this, they had to think in their heads and hearts, I don't feel forgiven. And I don't really know that the priest did this. I just don't feel like it. And maybe that's not unlike what we experience when we follow the New Testament, confessing our sins, and we believe that they're forgiven through Jesus, but, you know, the next hour and the next day, we don't feel forgiven. And we believe it. We've said it. We've done what we're supposed to do. And that's where the goats come in. Two goats were chosen from the herds of Israel. One was chosen to die, and one was chosen to live. And the selection of which one lived and which one died was by the casting of lots. It was a system to determine the will of God. And you can imagine the people watching all of this, the drama of it, and the anticipation as they wonder, will this one live or will this one die? And knowing that it was all because of their sins that this was happening. And then the priest announced which one was selected to die, and it was led off, and you could hear the sounds, and you could imagine the sights. And then the priest would walk back out again with all the more fresh blood all over him. And then an astonishing ceremony took place. When Aaron had finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all their sin to a solitary place, and the man shall release it in the desert. This they could see. This they could hear. The high priest confessed their sins, specific sins. And there were those that when they heard that sin confessed, they knew that that was referring to them. Each one listened for her sin, for his sin. As the priest said, stealing money, abusing a child, cheating an employee, prejudice, discrimination, hatred, drunkenness, greed, cheating, lying, pride, selfishness, lust, adultery, murder. And everyone listened for his sin, for her sin. And when the priest had finished naming all the sins, they saw a sight that they could never forget. Not hidden behind the canvas or the smoke, but where everyone could watch. And that goat that had had their sins transferred on him was led away out into the desert to a place where people would not ever go. And it was set free. And it was gone, just as their sins were gone. I've been there. I've been in those Middle Eastern Judean deserts. They are uninhabited to this day. They are completely empty. This goat would never come back again. So let's experience some of what they experienced. We're going to call this goat Ozzy for the Hebrew word for goat. Actually, part of this goat story is that it was taken here in the Twin Cities to be slaughtered and was rescued to have life, like the scapegoat. They took the sins, like our sins, and gave them to the goat. And then the priest came and prayed over the head of the goat and said something like this: God, you know all the sins of your people. Now these sins are confessed. Sins now, Lord, for us that we've written down. Some of them so private we've never told anyone else, and some of them such a constant reminder in our hearts. There's some of us that are so embarrassed by our sins that we didn't even want to write it down for fear that somebody else would see what we wrote. And then there's some sins that we don't even want to think about, and so we don't even participate in something like this because we don't want to get that close. And so, Father, symbolically, as they, those ancient Hebrew people, gave the sins to the goat, so we put our sins on the scapegoat. Seeing it go into the distance, and our sins are taken away as far as the east is from the west. Amen. And when the sins had been prayed on to the goat, then the goat was taken out to the wilderness. And it's like we were there. It's like we experienced it. Leviticus 16, Yom Kippur, the scapegoat, leaving with all of our sins. It is, from the Bible, something absolutely wonderful, absolutely beautiful. It is powerful. But it never fully worked. It was every year. It was almost like they couldn't learn the lesson. They kept on sinning. Every year, the high priest had to go and do it all over again. Every year, there was another goat killed, and every year, there was another scapegoat. More dead animals and more scapegoats until God came up with something better, something and someone better. His name is Jesus. And here's what the New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 10. The law, that's what we've read from Leviticus 16. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, God, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made?" And then Jesus said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the great truth of the New Testament. That Jesus was our sacrifice, that he is the one who gave his blood, and it was once for all. So there is no more tabernacle, no more high priest, no more bulls, no more goat sacrifice. That Jesus did the real thing, and what Jesus did was he became for us both the goat that was sacrificed and the scapegoat to get rid of all of our sin. So that 1 John 1 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sins." God, help us to get it. Help us to get it and understand it and live it. That Jesus Christ has done for us what was only pictured centuries before, and now it is the reality that those who place their trust in him have sins forgiven forever, once and for all, as far as the east is from the west. And so we confess our sins, and claim the forgiveness, and start all over again. In Jesus' name. And now, for this evening's faith story, please welcome Jana Northrup.
I am a stay-at-home mom. In the past, at dinner parties or other social events, I used to dread the inevitable question, "What do you do?" Followed by silence as I responded, I was a mother of three children and stayed at home. It was an instant conversation stopper. I had nothing to say, and I tried to come up with something witty about wiping bottoms or doing endless laundry or something about how important my job really was and how very much I deserved a whole night of sleep. The reality was that I was overwhelmed with questions about what happened to me, the me that I used to know. And I was frankly a little resentful about having to be so utterly unselfish so I could simply care for my baby. Then someone approached me and asked me if I would be willing to get involved with MOPS, a ministry to mothers of preschoolers. I walked into my first MOPS meeting in the fall of 1999 and listened as Carol Johnson, one of our MOPS mentors, told a room full of moms like me how valuable we were and how much God honors motherhood. I walked out of that room that day in a daze. It's amazing how a few words of encouragement can lift a person. I called my husband after I got home and said, for the first time in my life, I was told by someone else that what I do every day matters. I had really needed that. I have learned in the last few years to value less what the world thinks about my chosen profession and to value more what God thinks. Psalm 127 says, behold, children are a gift from the Lord. Now I like to tell people about my job. The pay is terrible, but the benefits are great. I grew up in a Christian home. Actually, my parents and two brothers had only just become Christians before my mother became pregnant with my sister and me. I'm a twin. Having one child at a time is enough to sometimes send one to the loony bin. I can't imagine my mother's nights and days with two fussy babies, two naughty two-year-olds, etc. I think she's still tired. Because my parents were relatively new Christians, my sister and I benefited from their brand new passion to learn more about Christ, what Christ had done for them. I remember asking Jesus into my life while sitting on the basement stairs with my dad after he had explained to me that Jesus could be my Savior. I was just a little girl at the time. Thinking back, I remember my parents' Bibles always sitting out on the kitchen table, open to the most recent passage that they had read. Prayer was also important to them. My dad really believed that prayer changes things, and he would pray about a headache or business concerns, and I recall sitting at the dinner table discussing how God had answered those prayers. Also, each day before school, from the time I was in kindergarten through my senior year of high school, my mother, my sister, and I would stand in the doorway of our home holding hands, and my mother would pray for our day as we headed out. My parents were an example to me of genuine faith, nothing superficial. After I graduated from college, I was a youth pastor, and I learned that the teenage years were the best time to reach kids for Christ, and it became more difficult once they went to college. In working with the MOPS ministry, I've become convinced that another vital time when individuals see their need for God is in new parenthood. With the birth of a child, everything in a couple's life gets reevaluated. The days of fancy-free living are over, and suddenly a grave and sometimes overwhelming responsibility is staring you in the face, literally. New parents often begin like never before to examine what it is they want to teach their children and how in the world they will get the strength and wisdom to do it. They also want to pass on a sense of purpose. The great news for all parents is that God knows intimately what it is to parent, because He is the original parent. I love knowing that when I'm at my wit's end with a stubborn child, I can turn to God who has dealt with my own stubborn heart time and again. In 1 John 3:1, it says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. For me, ministering through the MOPS ministry here at Wooddale has complemented my spiritual growth in wonderful ways. And I am also able to go back to my children refreshed and excited to help them make wise decisions and to learn about Jesus. Being a parent doesn't have to be overwhelming when you know that there is a God who is there in the midst of the chaos of diapers, late-night feedings, temper tantrums, and tears. And being a mother has helped me intimately understand God's unconditional love for us, His children.